The ability of Jesus to see past what others typically see and to expose the motives and hearts of men made him a great offense to many in his time. There were oftentimes a smug and arrogant Pharisee would approach Jesus loaded with the ammunition of some legal argument or question that they intended to expose Jesus as a blasphemer, as a fraud. But the Pharisee would go away embarrassed and speechless because Jesus not only took away the argument, but he often exposed their wicked heart in the process. We know that the Pharisees prided themselves in supposedly knowing much about God, but they were very far from actually knowing him. They were known for waxing eloquent in their long prayers and their expositions of their traditions, but they did not know the one to whom they prayed or of whom they spake. And Jesus often confronted this empty show of religious ritual and their hypocrisy and labeled their religion as counterfeit. The words that summarize or that conclude Jesus' Sermon on the Mount will ring familiar to us, found in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, where the Lord said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have we not cast out devils? In thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Notice that Jesus says many, not few. Many are going to be lost in the day of judgment. I think we know that. But Jesus goes on to tell us that many religious people, not few, many. You might as well say most. Religious people will be lost. You know, we've often applied these verses to our religious neighbors in error. And that doesn't necessarily do any injustice to the passage. There's certainly truth within such an application. But really, when you look at what Jesus is teaching throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about those whose religion would not exceed that of the people of his day, that of the Pharisees, a religion that consisted of show instead of substance. Jesus says adherence to his doctrine must come from the heart, and it must be total, sincere, or it is nothing. He is speaking of those who would profess to know him, but in reality, they do not. That leads me to ask the question tonight, are you singing about a heaven that you will never see? Because you can sing Amazing Grace and yet be abiding under the wrath of God. You can go to hell from the pew of a church building as easily as you can from a bar stool or any other place. There are many people tonight who are drawn to a crowd, they're not drawn to the cross. They're drawn by hype. They're not drawn to holiness. They're drawn by ritual for whatever reason, in whatever form. But they're not redeemed and therefore worship God. And Jesus will say to these, "I never knew you." The psalmist in Psalm 26 and verse 2 prayed, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me, and try my reins and my heart." That is to say, tear down the facade. Peel back the veneer and see if I really am what I profess and what I claim to be. Much later, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 said, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" The Lord said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 17, "Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." And in verse 20, "Wherefore by their fruits shall ye know them." And if we really know God tonight, there will be fruit born in our lives. Like the barren fig tree that had nothing but leaves, Jesus sees many lives decorated with religious practice and routine, but unfortunately no fruit of a truly converted heart. But if true, I believe that the Lord will find at least four kinds of fruit born in our heart and our life, and I want to mention them very quickly. First of all, if we really know the Lord, the world will not attract us. If we really know God, the world will not appeal to us. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." It is a true test of Christianity. What attracts us? What appeals to us? Whose approval? Whose applause do we seek? James said in James 4 and verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Paul in Colossians 3 verse 1 said, If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth." And then Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8 said, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung," D-U-N-G, "I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Now you might enjoy the farm, you might enjoy raising cows and horses and pigs and chickens and whatever else, but I doubt if you walk through the barnyard and take a big whiff and say, "Well, isn't that wonderful, isn't that beautiful?" But the Apostle Paul is saying he's written the things of this world off as a dung heap. And you know, in reality, many Christians nostalgically dream about what amounts to dung. Many of us are attracted by the world. And if we're not, I don't know how to explain many things that we see about us. The world affects our church attendance. It affects our prayer life. It affects our personal evangelism. It hinders our thirst for Bible knowledge. How do I know that? Well, because, you know, there are a lot of people that complain if a sermon goes over 30 minutes, but yet they'll sit in a stadium with thousands of people on a hard seat in the blazing noonday heat, and they'll watch more than 20 men pass a ball back and forth and run a ball back and forth down a field, and they're excited about that. They hate to see it come to an end, but they'll complain about a church service going too long. They'll get in the car and travel all the way across the country to go watch their favorite football team play in a championship, but yet they won't drive 10 miles down the road to support a gospel meeting. I don't know how to explain that other than the world appeals to us. And there's nothing wrong with watching a ball game necessarily, but those things appeal to us more than does the work of God. It distracts us from our prayer life. We don't have time to pray to the true and living God. We have time for an hour of American Idol. It gets in the way of personal evangelism. Some of us can talk about sports, and we can talk about politics and hunting and fishing and money and investing and current events and everything else, but yet have never in a lifetime supposedly of serving Jesus, we have never brought one soul into the kingdom of God. We have never once sat across a kitchen table with an open Bible and taught someone what to do to be saved. The world hinders our thirst for Bible knowledge. We get around to reading the local paper, the Wall Street Journal, four magazines. We get to John Grisham's latest novel. Some people in the privacy of their home have never sat down and opened God's Word and read the Bible since Aunt Gertie died. So no wonder we think like the world, talk like the world, live like the world, dress like the world, because we identify with the world. We're attracted by it. But Jesus said in Matthew 6, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and despise the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." Second of all, one who knows the Lord will stand up for righteousness. In Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32, the Bible says, "Such as do wickedly against the covenant, shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." Now Daniel is an example of that verse statement. We of course remember when he was but a young Hebrew prince during the captivity of Judah, that he found favor in the court of King Darius, and one promotion after another had elevated Daniel to the king's right hand, but his enemies were jealous. They had had enough, and so they plotted to destroy him, and their intention was to put him at odds with the king, and they knew there was one area of his life where they could do so. They knew there was one area where Daniel would not bend and he would not compromise, and that was his faith in God. I would ask you tonight, do people know that about you? Do people say that about you? They tricked Darius into signing a decree forbidding anyone from praying to or petitioning any God or king besides Darius for 30 days. And the Bible tells us in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10 that when Daniel knew the writing was signed, he went into his house, his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. I love that passage. He wasn't putting on a show of his religion. It's just that nothing changed. It's now illegal to pray to God, mattered to Daniel. The Bible says, just as he did every other day of his life, he goes into his room, he flings his windows open toward the holy city, he doesn't care who sees it, he gets down and he prays to God, just as he had always done. Earlier, he refused the king, the meat from the king's table because it had been used for idolatry. And the Bible tells us in Daniel 1 and verse 8 that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat nor the king's wine. He would rather offend the king than he would offend God. Listen, compromise with the world is considered treason in the courts of heaven. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 8, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. He said in John 17 and verse 14, I have given them my word and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world. Counterfeit Christianity is palatable, tolerable, even agreeable with the world. True Christianity is despised by the world. Thirdly, those who know God love the brethren. You know, that's one evidence that you can't fake. There are a lot of things that you can fool a lot of people. You can fake obeying the gospel. You can fake true worship. You can fake, so far as others see, holiness and separation from the world. Ultimately, you don't fake loving the brethren. The Bible tells us in John 13 and verse 35 that it's such a compelling evidence of our faith and our commitment to Jesus Christ that by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one to another. John said in 1 John 2 and 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. 1 John 3 verses 14 and 15, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And if the love of God dwells in your heart, it will be made manifest in what you do for others, the attitude that you exhibit toward others, how you treat others, how you talk about others. And if you're a constant source of dissension and turmoil in the church, regardless of how much you know about the Bible, regardless of how well you may be able to defend or articulate it, the fact is you really don't know God any more than the pew you sit on, because they who know God love the brethren. And then fourthly, they who know God serve the Lord with undying passion. Jeremiah one time said that the word of God was like fire shut up in his bones. And some of us serve the Lord perhaps with that kind of passion at one time of our life, but something happens. The fire, it goes out and nothing remains but dry embers. Maybe discouragement comes along, maybe distraction, maybe neglect. But unfortunately, the words used to describe far too many Christian lives. I used to read the Bible every day. I used to go to church three times a week. I used to talk to others about Jesus. I used to have a prayer life. I used to be involved in the work of the church, but something happens. Used to. The psalmist said in Psalm 42, beginning in verse 1, as the deer panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. The psalmist, as he sees the deer as it runs for the water brook, as though it's the last source of water on the face of the earth, he says, that's how I want to be toward God. Matthew 22 and verse 37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. Romans 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Jesus said in Matthew 7, if your eye would cause you to sin, gouge out your eye. If your hand would keep you out of the kingdom of heaven, cut your hand off, because it's better to get to heaven maimed or crippled than not to get there. Now that's passion. And that's the kind of passion, that's the kind of commitment that the church needs today. People say, well, you shouldn't be so radical. Don't be so extreme. I'm more of a casual Christian, as I heard one man say one time. You might as well talk about a kosher hog or a heavenly devil as to talk about a casual Christian, because there is no such thing. The fact of the matter is, modern supposed Christianity in our culture could maybe be described as what I've heard described as cafeteria Christianity. I don't know how it is where you are, but on Sunday we head down to the cafeteria. We go down to the buffet after services are over, and you get your tray and you have your plate. You go down the line and you point behind the glass and you say, oh, that looks good. I want some of that. And yes, can I have two of those? And no, I don't want any of that. And ooh, what is that? But oh, yes, I'd love some of that. And oh, I for sure want some of that. But no, I don't want any of that. And when you get to the end of the line, generally what you have amounts to Jell-O and pecan pie. And you know, there are a lot of people that are that way toward God's word. In other words, oh yes, I want love and joy and peace. I want the church to be there in all of my times of trouble and sorrow. I want God to be there in all of my heartaches and all of my woes in life. But don't talk to me about second mile religion. Don't talk to me about obedience. Don't talk to me about sacrifice. Don't talk to me about commitment. Don't talk to me about missing services. Don't talk to me about how much I give. Don't talk to me about how I use my time and how I use my talents. Don't talk to me about where I go, how I dress, and so on and so forth. And you know what you end up with is a brand of Christianity that gives everything and demands nothing, which is what the masses are seeking today. And they're following a counterfeit Christianity, but Jesus said it's all or nothing. Christianity is life-changing, powerful, influential, passionate, personal, and it's all of those things. Or we're playing church, and we don't really know God. Are you passionate about Jesus? Do you love Him above all else in your life? Do you really? Is this world your God, or is it a dung heap? Are you a consecrated servant, or are you a counterfeit Christian? My time is through, but I want to close with this little story that you've heard through the years. There was an orator who stood before a sold-out audience one night, and he thrilled them with his wisdom and with his anecdotes throughout the evening. And when he had finished his speech, the audience began to interact with him, and there was an aged minister, preacher, who stood with a rather strange, awkward request. He said, "Sir, would you do me the pleasure of quoting the 23rd Psalm?" I suppose he wanted to hear that beautiful and famous psalm quoted in the resonant tones of this orator. And it took the orator back. He thought about it a moment, and he said, "Well, I think I remember the 23rd Psalm. I think I could quote it." He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I'll quote the 23rd Psalm for you if when I'm finished, you will quote the 23rd Psalm." And so the minister agreed, and so the man began. And he said, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul." And when he had finished, he had quoted it perfectly. He had not missed a syllable. They leapt to their feet in applause. And when the applause died down, he turned to the old preacher. And he said, "Now you, sir, quote the 23rd Psalm." And he feebly arose, and with a voice that was broken from years of preaching, he began, he said, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. And Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, and my cup runneth over. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." When he was finished, there wasn't a dry eye in the hall. And the orator thought about it for a moment, and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, what a difference." And he said, "I think the difference is this. I know the 23rd Psalm. I learned it a long time ago. But I do believe that man right there knows the shepherd. And I would ask you today, do you know the shepherd? Do you know Jesus? Do you know the Father? Do you have a vibrant relationship with the Lord tonight?"